I don't know if you realize this, but I enjoy American history. In fact, one of the benefits that we had as a family of living for a while in Pennsylvania was you're right there, close by a lot of significant history in our country. And so on one of these times that we were able to get away for a couple of days, I wanted to see what Gettysburg was like. I just am fascinated with what has transpired in American history. The problem was I had kids, young kids at that point. And, you know, how do you sell them on the idea of Gettysburg? And here was one thing I could do. I could show them this wonderful little booklet on Gettysburg. Now, the only color in this book is right here on the cover. The rest of it is black and white and pictures of old dead guys. And, you know, whether you see pictures of Abraham Lincoln or maybe a copy of the draft of the speech that he made at Gettysburg, I don't know if you would be excited to go see this place after looking at it. And so I thought, well, if we're going to do this, and I've got four kids, and Bethany was the youngest, still is the youngest for that matter, as I think about that, but she wasn't even, I mean, she's along for the ride, basically. And so how did I get my four kids acclimated, ready for this thing? And so I borrowed this map here, actually it was one like this, and then I got my own, but this one, I said, well, we're going to do something a little different here. We're gonna put this down here, and I was trying to show them on the floor, we get around here, that there's some things that we want to see when we go take this trip. And this is going to be fascinating. It's going to be great, but they had no grid. They had no place. And so I went to the library, and I got a VHS on Gettysburg. VHS. For some of you, you are saying, what is that? I remember something like that in Grandpa and Grandma's house. And lest you guys think that if you've got DVDs, someday people are going to say, what is a DVD? You mean you actually paid money to own something you'd have to store on a shelf? Why not stream something instead? You know, but this was before Amazon, and it was before Hulu, and it was before Netflix. And so I had to go to the library to find this thing. And we got the popcorn ready, and we put the movie in. We're eating the popcorn, and I was trying to show them what was going on here in a visual way, kind of orienting them. And, okay, we've got Little Round Top and Big Round Top, and we got Cemetery Ridge, and we got these places, and the battles were drawn. These are all Americans that were on both sides, but this was a terrible time in our American history. And then when we get there, we'll have a chance to see these monuments, yes, but there may be other things that we get to see as well. And so there were some reenactment scenes. By the way, a four-year-old little girl doesn't like the cannons. I'll tell you that. That was a bit noisy. So, but I thought the trip was great. Now, lest you think it was just going to see the monuments at Gettysburg and do that, we also folded in a trip to Hershey Park, so it had some redeeming value for a kid. And but they learned something about our history then. But it took some thinking, orientation ahead of time. If I had just said, we're going there, and if you want some information, look at this book, you'll see some pictures, it didn't have the same impact on them. So today, I'm hoping that we will take that same kind of focus, not with a video necessarily, but a chance to back up a little bit and orient our minds to a new series of messages. And the messages come from the book of Colossians. It's a relatively small book. 4 chapters, 95 verses is all, but they lay out some flat-out amazing things about Christ. His preeminence, that was a theme of our teens this weekend. They call it pre-em, the preeminence of Christ. This book kind of showcases that. And if you were to kind of do a flyover of the book, basically you're going to see that Christ's preeminence is declared in chapter 1. It's just talked about as though it is true. It is true. And then it's defended in chapter 2. And then you move into a really practical section, the last half of the book, and 3 and 4, and it's kind of demonstrated in how people live. Now, when you think about that, it is an important thing to keep the context in mind. Where is it in the Bible? How does it fit with the other pieces? And what I'm hoping to do is take a very different kind of approach, one that I think we're not strangers to here at this church, but look at the book in an expository way. What do I mean by expository? Or exposition. Pastor John set the table for us that way so often. Most recently was his study of the book of Daniel. And when I was called on to preach in some of those spots, very often I would have to have a standalone message because I was filling in when he was out of town or elsewhere that way. Sometimes it was special themes. And I would take a topic and explore what the scriptures teach on that. In fact, this last series that we did on humility was an example of that. We kept revisiting humility from a topic. What does the scripture say about that theme? Now, that is a valuable way to look at scripture, but we also want to balance that by looking at it in a context of a message that was given to the readers. And so to look at a book study like this is really, really helpful. And we're going to try to understand that through some basic approaches to Scripture. And I hope this is a review for some, but I dare say it will be maybe something that strikes some of you as new. When we look at Scripture, there is a historical context. There is a grammatical context, a way that we should understand the words that are there. And then we approach it in a literal fashion. So when we read this book, we aren't going to spiritualize and allegorize parts of it. We're going to take it at face value unless it's quite obvious that the writer intends to use something as an illustration or a symbol of something else. So, we know what a simile is or a metaphor is in English. When we find them in the scriptures, we understand them that way. So, an example of this is if you come across a verse that said that God is our rock, our strong tower. Well, that's a metaphor. We don't understand that as worshiping a rock and calling that God. No, it was a picture, the place of refuge and safety. We're going to find those in Colossians as well. One that we often talk about is we are the body of Christ, or we are the bride of Christ. We understand those metaphors. And so when we look at the scriptures that way, we pay attention to the history. We pay attention to the grammar that's there, and we're understanding it in a very literal way. In this biblical context, one insightful commentator said that there's a cluster of epistles that he had designated the anatomy of the church. And Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon fall into this category. And if you will let me just kind of walk us through that briefly, it helps us get a framework for how are we going to look into this book of Colossians for the next series of messages that we have. Ephesians is focused on the church of Christ, the body of believers called the church. Now, Christ is the head, that's referenced there, but it talks a lot about the church, and yet Christ is mentioned there. If we look at Colossians, the focus is not so much on the body as it is the head. So we've got Christ as the head, the preeminent one. The fullness of God is highlighted there. The body is mentioned too, but that's almost in a secondary way here. If we looked at Philippians, now some of us have said, oh yeah, that's the epistle that talks about joy, living with joy in spite of the circumstances. And we know that Paul wrote that from prison. He wrote all of these during that same time frame. This little cluster tells us then how this church, this body, walking on earth, joyfully handling the circumstances that are there. And in that, it still mentions Christ as well, the servant that came. That's that great kenosis passage, if you will, that Christ left heaven and came to earth, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But then there's another book, Philemon, that also works its way into this cluster. How in the world should Christianity exist in a pagan culture as Rome was? Does it have any connection to normal society and kind of struggles that are there? So if you keep this cluster together in your thinking, you're going to have an understanding of this. Now, I called Colossians kind of a twin of Ephesians. And part of that is the themes kind of circulate through there. Somebody said that if you looked at all the content in Colossians about, you'd find the same thing in Ephesians. 3/5, I think, of what you find in the book of Ephesians really comes out of the book of Colossians. Here's some examples. Christ's character and activities. That's in both books. There are doctrinal sections in the front end of the book followed by some practical suggestions, some ways that this should be lived out. And by the way, when you look at the epistles, very often you see that. That's why even in preaching and teaching sessions, you have content, here's what we need to know, and then there's some kind of application. It ought to flow out of what we know about God, about ourselves, about his equipping us to do that. So you have that same kind of thread there. There's a doctrinal section in Ephesians, and then it moves into some practical living things. Both would, you'd find words like this, put off the old man and put on the new man. You could lay those books side by side and find that there. The church is his body. That's mentioned in both spots. The command that I referenced earlier in our service, that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's in both places, almost verbatim, almost. There's one little preliminary spot we'll get to when we look at that section. There's family relationships talked about in both. The verse that I know, my parents taught me, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, it says something very similar about family relationships in Colossians. Work relationships, there it was the master and the slave kind of thing. But in our context, that the work relationships, how do we conduct ourselves when we've got a role of submission to someone that is giving us direction in our work relationships. And then some of the same people are referenced as well. So you find those kinds of things woven between the two. And if you want to read either one or read them both together, you're going to find some of those things and more, I'm sure of it. So let's get started. We're looking at Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. It simply starts this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm going to hang my thoughts on these key words in the opening introduction to the book and maybe provide some background as we orient our minds that way. First off, we've got the apostle given as the designation. Paul is the one that is writing this, and he appeals to them as the one that has been set apart, appointed, equipped, commissioned, called, however you want to describe that, as an apostle. It happened probably around AD 60 to 62. That's when he was in a Roman prison. And that's when he wrote these clusters of books that I referenced earlier. They all came about the same time. And so you're going to find Onesimus in there. You're going to find some of the same other names referenced there. But he's writing from Roman imprisonment, kind of like Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. It was sent to Colossae with Tychicus, who was accompanying Onesimus. That's spelled out here. Onesimus was a runaway slave that was led to Christ, discipled to a bit, and then sent back to his owner. Isn't that an unusual set of circumstances? We read that story now and think, wait a minute, that the slavery's a bad deal. How come Paul would send him back that way? I mean, we know. We know that slavery is a hard thing to handle, and here we find the gospel coming in and say, how do we deal with this cultural thing called slavery? And Onesimus not only found Christ, but then was shaped by the gospel and said, yes, I can go back there. And his owner was a church member at Colossae. I find that just amazing. You can read about that in chapter 4 if you want. But as a commissioned, authorized spokesman for God, Paul wrote this even though there was this lack of opportunity for him to know them personally. That word, apostle, means one sent, but it was more than that because he designates Timothy as a brother. He's appealing to them as apostle. It's used of Barnabas and Paul elsewhere as well. By the will of God. Now, we could bounce right over that God did that, but here's a point of application. You know, if Paul was there because of the will of God, that begs the question, what does God want for you and for me? Not to function as an apostle, but the very fact that Paul would include this by the will of God phrasing should catch our attention. What are you doing by the will of God? Are you operating in the will of God? That is something that ought to characterize his children. And whether you are an electrician, whether you are a school teacher, whether you are in any kind of vocation, you work as part of a maintenance crew, you're working in the, it doesn't matter. Are you there as a light by the will of God? Do you have that perspective? Paul just says, I'm doing this by the will of God. Anyway, let's go on to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That word saints, holy ones. Holy ones. That is used and caused the translators to kind of figure out how do we capture this thing? Because throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament or New, there are spots that are called holy. You know, God told Moses, take your shoes off, your sandals off, for the ground you're on is holy. There are places that are holy. But places don't reflect character. You cannot talk about the tabernacle and the holy place having a character quality to it. It was set apart. It was sanctified. So when we read that in the scriptures, this idea of being set apart is designated to people. Now, we do have a character quality that's supposed to be there, but none of us would equate our character of holiness equaling God's holiness. We know that's not there, but this idea of being set apart for a purpose is. And so the translators put in saints. That's our word, sanctify, sanctuary. All of those come out of that same word from which we find here, holy. It is set apart for that purpose. And the holy ones are the faithful brothers at Colossae. It's for God's purposes there. It's not two different groups of people, but the faithful describes the character quality. They were believing, yes, but capturing that secondary point of being loyal. They were believers, but they were consistent. They were faithful. Very appropriate for a church under fire. Fourthly, we'd find the word brothers in there. That points to a family connection, doesn't it? Now, what is interesting about this is we've got this makeup of people that are from different ethnicities, different economic levels, and different cultural backgrounds that are coming together, and they are called brothers. There's some kind of family element here that is just a theme that Paul uses in every single epistle that he's written. Others, James did it as well, Peter did, you know, and it was understood that when we're trusting Christ as Savior, we are knit together this way. That you think about the differences, and what's he trying to communicate? Well, we've got one Father. So it doesn't matter whether our cultures are different. It doesn't matter whether one has more money. It doesn't matter whether one's a master and one's a slave. We're brothers. Now, Christ impacts all those things, and he says, the brothers that are at Colossae, it's a spiritual position, isn't it? In fact, that phrase in there says that he is in Christ, faithful brothers in Christ, in him, in the Lord, in whom. This is the first of, I think, about 160 references in these 95 verses. It keeps coming. You could just go circle all those prepositions in there, and you see that this image that he's creating is that we are so tightly connected to our head, Christ, that we are like different limbs of the body. We've got this connectedness that we can't escape that way. I think that's significant. Families within a family. Individuals within a family. It means they are one in Christ. And then, obviously, we've got to talk about Colossae. The setting, background of this local church, it began during Paul's time in Ephesus, probably. He had a three-year stay in Ephesus. But the intriguing thing is that he didn't plant this church. Now, he had those different missionary activities going on, but he didn't meet these people. And that's very clear because as he starts praying for it, since the day we heard of you, we have ceased not to pray. He wasn't instrumental in there. So how did this church start? Well, Epaphras probably did. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 talk about this. And then several years later, some estimates, maybe 6-7 years, something like that, there was this problem that emerged there. Some false teaching came in, and Paul was trying to address this. So that's why he wrote to this body of believers, even though he himself had not been there. And as you find Colossae there, it's in Asia Minor. If you had a map in the Bible, you could find it. There's one on the screen that kind of circles that spot, modern-day Turkey. If you get your European geography together, you can kind of guess where it is. And then finally, we have this pronouncement of a blessing, grace and peace. It isn't just the absence of war. It is something more. It's a fuller word to the readers that were understanding this. Wholeness or soundness would be in view here. Prosperity and contentedness and good relationship with others. That's what he wanted. He was pronouncing that grace and peace to you from God our Father. All right, so we've got these hooks on there. Grace, peace, Colossae. We got the saints and faithful brothers there. We've got Paul that was there. Timothy was there as a brother. We've got all of this background. We still haven't necessarily unpacked the big question of why was this one written? Now, I alluded to it briefly, but there are some themes that come through here that I think, I always look for some little memory device, and I've figured out a way for you to ice the themes in your thinking. First off, instruct the believers. One of those themes is to instruct the believers in Christ's deity and his glories. You know, A.T. Robertson, he is a brilliant scholar, was a brilliant scholar, and now is perfected in heaven. He said that this section of Scripture was like a full-length picture, a portrait of Christ. You can go look at this section that we find in Colossians and be absolutely astounded with what is written there about his deity, yes, and about his glories that are there and how he holds everything together by the word of his power. And the things that are hinted at in other passages of Scripture are stated undeniably in this book. So if you want to find out what Christ is like in his power and his majesty, Colossians is one of the spots you ought to look. So he wrote to instruct them on Christ's deity and glories. And what this creates when you have this is it's kind of this awe. Like, You can't stop. Jan had a picture of Mount Rainier that she was going to use in this. Funny thing is, last week for the kids program, I had downloaded several pictures of Mount Rainier too. And it doesn't matter. For those of us that aren't around the mountains all that much, when you get next to something like that and you are driving along and you keep looking at that. Now, that's not your destination. You got other places to go around town. You got to keep track of that. But you know where that mountain is. And you keep looking, glancing over there. And if you're there for a couple of days, you can look at it in the morning, and it looks different than it does at sunset. And on a cloudy day, it has one appearance. If the clouds are hanging low, you miss the top of it on a clear day. And every time you're driving in an area like that, your mind is going back to it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. That was the toughest part about driving a vehicle when you're in an environment like that. You'd rather be sitting in the passenger side where you can just stare. Now, I don't know if it impacts you that way, but that's what grips me. So when we start looking at Christ and his glories, it's like we keep, man, there's Christ again. There's his dominion, his power, his authority over all. It's we measure the distance in space by light years because we don't have any other good ruler. And yet, Christ holds those things together. Let's look at the microscopic world, and we see the same thing. All that to say that we find this just amazing truth about Christ. Secondly, the C, combating false teaching of some sort. A lot of people have talked about this. What was this Colossian heresy? There was something going on here, and some people said, oh yeah, it's like Gnosticism, or it was Gnosticism. The problem with that belief is that kind of Gnostic bent didn't fully develop until probably 100 years or more after Paul wrote this. But there were some similarities to it, and that's why they said, oh, it may be one of those first adjustments that came through. They had some similarities to it, and you can get that through some of the instruction that was in there. God is good. This is what they were saying. God is good because he's spiritual, but anything material is bad. And the only way you can really understand God and his spiritual side of things is you need increasing knowledge. You have to pass through different understandings this way, and so that's what was necessary. Oh, well, in this view, Christ was born He had a physical body. Oh, you see where the doctrine's going? Christ is no longer deity because matter is evil. Christ is no longer eternal because he was created. And so you start finding these pieces weaving its way into the church there. And Paul's saying, no, don't go there. Don't follow the culture there. You've got to keep your mind clear on this. So he was combating that. And then there was this other part, because they lived in a culture that had a hodgepodge of different things going on, there were these threads of Jewish legalism coming in. So they liked some of what was there in their heritage, and they would insist that those things were necessary to lead you to another level of spiritual knowledge of who God is. And so that's why some people said, oh, it was this Jewish legalism. Some said, no, it's this syncretistic thing, kind of synchronizing all the different pieces into this new religion, and it had Gnostic kind of tendencies there. But regardless of what the false teachings really were exactly, I do know this. The church was watching culture, and culture started impacting it. Okay. So do we have a similar thing? I think you're going to see the application coming in the days ahead that way. Thirdly, he wrote to encourage believers. So we've got instruct, combat, and encourage. The ICE acronym will work there. Believers in Christian living, that's why we talk about the family relationships, the church relationships, the work relationships. All of those things are in there. You put off and you put on. And that's coming through because he is trying to help this body of believers now. Even though he hadn't started the church, he was very, very concerned about their well-being that way. So, our theme, Colossians, current questions and accurate answers, will be woven through these next weeks we have together. Here's some of the questions that I think we can bring to the book of Colossians and look for the answers. Now, I would say this. The scriptures have one interpretation. That's why we pay attention to what was going on in that time when the readers first got this book. But there could be applications for us as well. We don't know exactly what was attacking the church there in terms of teaching, but we know the culture was getting to them in some way. Look at these questions. Does what I eat affect or even improve my spirituality? That's a question that we may want to explore as well. Does God speak immediately into our minds or only through the Word? Well, wait a minute. Sometimes we say, God told me to do this. What do we mean by that in our culture? Does God really speak directly to our minds, or does he use the scripture to challenge us? Do Eastern religions have anything to offer evangelical Christians? What could possibly be coming from them that may be tempting for us? Think about that. How should we think about our accepted church routines and practices? Oh, man. Our accepted church practices, our routines that we have, what are we? Are you advocating something new and crazy? I hope not. But we do need to realize that just like this church was figuring out, they had pieces coming in that needed to be corrected. We've got to keep our preferences. What are our cultures that come into play here? Do heavenly bodies or stars have any influence over our lives? Can horoscopes or astrology actually impact us? And you could say, no. No, we don't believe that. But it's going on in our world. I remember a phase when it seemed like there were all kinds of psychic hotline commercials on TV. I haven't seen them as much recently, but why do people spend money for such things? They wanted to find out what's coming ahead, and they're using that to kind of guide their thinking someplace. Now, we need to think through that, and then can evolutionary beliefs actually fit with belief in Christ? You mean Colossians would address that? Yes, it does. It surely does. So, our time is gone. What would be a good point to take from here? And one of them is you may choose to read the next section of Paul's thanksgiving, his prayer, his interaction for the Colossian believers in the next section. Maybe you want to scan or read the book to see what you might find that would answer those questions that way. And if you're in a journey, I've spoken to believers. You realize that the greater majority of us are here because we know that Christ speaks through his word. You come to church for that. Study the word. Sometimes we think if we have an invitation and nobody comes forward, that no one's responding to the message. It's subtle, but it can happen that way. And yet, even in our church family here, people come in all the time that are in a sorting process. So maybe if you are here today and saying, what is it about Christ that captures the attention of the believer? Join us on the journey and look at what Colossians says about Christ that way. We'll look forward to unpacking the various sections. I think you're going to be amazed at how practical this book is. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for our time today in Colossians. And it is fascinating to me that although Paul wasn't instrumental in writing starting this church, he was still very much concerned about right truth being taught there. And I pray that in the weeks ahead that we have to look at this book section by section, that we would find accurate answers to the current questions that we have that come from our culture, that we would see how relevant this book is as well. Lord, a number of us will be moving into adult Bible fellowship groups where we're looking at the word again, and I pray that we would benefit from that kind of interaction with the truth of your word too. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.